First Thessalonians chapter 4, and we're going to break into the chapter at verse 9. Let's hear God's word together. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside and that you may lack nothing. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as those who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. April the 23rd, 1985, was a significant day in the world of soft drinks. For that was the day that Coca-Cola announced to the world that the best had just got better. You see, Coca-Cola were announcing the first change in their formula in 99 years. That was a change that didn't go down well among Coke drinkers. Those who had enjoyed Coca-Cola in its original form for so many years began flooding the company with phone calls and letters of complaint. By June 1985, the Coca-Cola company was getting 1,500 phone calls a day to its consumer hotline, compared with about 400 in previous days. The chief executive of the company, his name was Roberto Gazzuetto, he received a letter addressed to the chief dodo of the Coca-Cola company. Another person wrote to him asking him for his autograph because he said, in years to come, the signature of one of the dumbest executives in America business history would be worth a fortune. Countries went mad, especially in America. Protest groups were set up demanding a return to the old Coke. Songs were written to honour the taste. Protesters at Coca-Cola events actually held up placards, some saying, "We want the real thing." Others saying, "Our children will never know refreshment." Seems to be taking it a little bit far, but anyway. But within 73 days, the old recipe was reinstated. It was returned to the shelf, this time known as Classic Coca-Cola. The company learned an important lesson that new isn't always better. Not everything needs to be changed or improved. When you've got a classic, stick with it. Sometimes Christians make the same mistakes as Coca-Cola made. For sometimes Christians try to come up with new formulas for how the church should look. Certainly, and hear me right in this, the church needs to often be looking at how and why it does what it does. But there are certain ingredients that are clearly given for us in God's word telling us how the church is to behave. And those ingredients, those characteristics are non-negotiable. In fact, in this letter of 1 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul writes to his brothers and sisters there in Thessalonica. And as he does, he's constantly affirming what it is to be a real Christian and how a real church should behave in the midst of a world that's antagonistic to the things of God. And so I want to focus on these verses that we've read together this morning, and I want to try and pick out three things that I believe are essential ingredients in the life of the church today, just as they were whenever Paul wrote to these young believers in the church in Thessalonica. The first of these characteristics can be seen in verses 9 to 10, and they speak of the importance of loving. Love was something that was an essential ingredient of the church. That shouldn't come as a shock to us. Isn't that what Jesus taught his disciples? There in John chapter 13, sorry, I have three up there, it should be John chapter 13. He said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Jesus made it so clear that to be his disciples, we are to love one another. He also leaves us no room for negotiation when it comes to the standard of that love, because the bar is very clearly set. We are to love as he has loved us. That's how we're to love one another. And as Paul writes to these believers in Thessalonica, it seems that they have grasped that truth. They've taken in the words of Jesus. They've taken in Paul's teaching whenever he was with them for a short time. And so he can say to them in verse 9, "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." This group of Christians in this particular locality were loving one another in a way that was glorifying to God. They had accepted this truth as being taught by God. Around the table, we're going to think a little bit more about this love of the Lord Jesus for us. But let's take a moment or two now to consider that. How that love of the Lord Jesus should flow into our relationships with one another. Christ's love was a love that considered others more than himself. It was a humble, a serving love, as we were thinking about with the boys and girls. It was a love that reached out to those who were different to him. As sinners, the Bible is very clear that the best that we can offer in our own strength is as filthy rags. Yet Jesus, the perfect Holy One, reached out to help those who have a sinful nature that's repulsive to a holy God. That love reached out to those who offended him, to those who would resist him, to those who treated him as an enemy. Make no mistake, that's our status before God in our sin. But in his mercy, he reached out to us. And so can I challenge us, maybe if we have time over the course of this week, to think about the love of the Lord Jesus toward each one of us. And as we do, ask ourselves, how am I doing when it comes to replicating that love towards my brothers and sisters? Here in Lisburn Baptist Church, for myself in Dungannon Baptist Church, or whatever church you're visiting from this morning. And if as you consider that, you recognize that you're coming up somewhere short, might you pray that God would help you to repent of wrong attitudes and wrong behaviors, so that it can be said of you and said of me that we have been taught by God to love one another. What a challenge how this church was loving within the local fellowship. But notice as well that Paul says how as well we're to be loving, they were loving all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. Remember, brethren's often a shorthand way of including the brothers and sisters in the Lord within the church. And so we want to recognize here that true Christian love doesn't just be maintained within the confines of a local fellowship, but it also goes beyond that. Thessalonica was based within Macedonia. We don't know how many other groups of believers existed within Macedonia, but Paul, as he writes, commends this group of believers for their far-reaching love. In fact, the tense that's used here for the action of this love speaks of an ongoing love. They haven't just loved for a certain period of time, but it's something they continue at. They continue loving, working that out. And that's a challenge as well, isn't it? Because it's very easy with the busyness of church and everything that goes on that we can become insular. We get so caught up with what's happening locally that we fail to recognize and remember believers elsewhere. I know that as a church here, we were encouraged in the prayer meeting beforehand, and as Victor prayed, that as a church you're concerned about missionaries and those serving the Lord around the world. But let's not get complacent in that. Maybe we'll be challenged through God's word to continue thinking about loving God's people outside the walls of our building, to seek to love the brethren around the world. And we do that in a number of ways. We do them by supporting them prayerfully. We do that by giving practically. We're also encouraged to stand by them, those who have given up so much time, perhaps to correspond with them. So much easier to do that today with email, and let them know that they're loved, that we're concerned for them, that we're standing alongside them, even though we're a long way from them. Paul was really encouraged about the love that was so evident here in Thessalonica. As he wrote to the church, surely they should have been so encouraged as well that they were being obedient to God. But Paul wasn't done there. He says, yes, you're doing well. But in verse 10 he says, but we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. Paul's saying, as you read this, there's no room for self-satisfaction. Paul says, no, you need to keep building on that. You need to keep working at it. Don't grow complacent when it comes to the subject of love towards one another. I like what Alec Mateer says regarding this subject. He says this means to love them with a love that is always greater and wider tomorrow than it was yesterday. That's a mark of true Christianity. I wonder if Paul was writing to the church in Dungannon or writing to the church here in Lisburn regarding our love for the fellowship locally and also around the world. How would he say that we're doing? Would he say your love is greater today than it was last week? Those are big challenges. Challenges that ask us to look beyond ourselves, beyond our own family, beyond our own circle of friends, those folk that we're most comfortable with, and those folk who are most likely to agree with us. And instead to think about loving all the brethren, as these believers are commended for doing in verse 10. So loving is very much a true outworking of the real Christian life. But the second thing that Paul mentions addresses the subject of living. And that's in verses 11 to 12. Let's hear what he says there. That you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. Paul's going to give them some instructions with regard to how they live out this life of love within the Christian community. And the first ingredient that he gives is to aspire to live a quiet life. Now, a quiet life doesn't mean a life of inactivity, because as a Christian, we never retire from working and serving our God. I'm sure many of us have aspirations to get to retirement and have a good pension, aspirations perhaps for your children to go to a good school and to get a really good education, aspirations to have a good job or a bigger home or something like that. But I wonder, do we ever think of this, that Paul encourages believers to aspire towards a quiet life. something that as a church, as a community of believers, we should be actively seeking and pursuing. This quiet life, you see, is about fostering peace. Together, the church is to be at peace with one another. Does that mean that we agree on everything? Probably not. But we're to do all that we can to guard the peace. You see, the reality is that as Christians, we're still tainted by sin. All of us have the ability to say or do something that can disrupt that peace between ourselves and others. And so if that happens, we need to be quick to sort issues out. That means speaking to the person that we feel has wronged us, not with a view to causing them hurt because we've been hurt by them, but instead doing it to move things on because you aspire to live quietly. Sometimes many of us don't even realise that we've done something wrong to cause offence. And that's why it's important that graciously we try to deal with those issues so that they don't fester. And so that history doesn't repeat itself because someone's actions haven't been brought to their attention. And so Paul says, as a church, aspire to lead a quiet life. The next thing he says regarding living that life of love is to mind your own business. Again, we need to be careful with this because loving the family of God means that we should have a deepening concern for one another. We should be concerned about folk physically and mentally and emotionally and their spiritual walk as well. But I think Paul makes it very clear that we need to be careful. There's a danger that at times this can go too far. You see, there's a fine line between interest and nosiness. And I'd suggest that if interest in others leads us to talking to other people about things that we've observed or heard from someone we've said we're concerned about, in other words, gossiping, then we need to back off. You see, rather than fostering love, that will lead folk to withdraw and put their guard up and hinder that process of loving one another. We need to recognize that mind your own business means just that. It means taking care of what's going on in our own lives before God. Ultimately, that's where we're accountable. We're accountable for us. We need to recognize that before getting so concerned about others, being careful that we're living rightly before Him. And thirdly, Paul speaks of working with your own hands. He instructs them to get on with their work. Work is a creation ordinance. At creation, God told Adam to work in the garden with everything that was there. And so if we can work, then God calls us to do that. Maybe it seems a little bit strange that Paul would address this subject here. Maybe it seems a little bit out of place. Why would he do that? Well, it seems that some of the people in Thessalonica had become convinced that the Lord was going to return any day, probably during their lifetime. We're going to think in a moment or two how that's a good thing to recognize, but it seems that some folk there had taken it to an extreme because it seems that they'd packed work in. They'd given up thinking, well, we don't need to work now on earth because life will soon be at an end. Perhaps they were even going around telling others of how they needed to respond to Christ before it was too late. But whatever they were at, Paul is very clear towards them that they need to be working. He says, you need to be supporting yourself just as we commanded you. We'll come back to that in a moment or two. But why would Paul say these things? Well, there are two reasons shown to us in verse 12. Firstly, it's a good witness to the watching world. The world sees how we live. Make no mistake, we don't live in a bubble. The world's watching how the church behaves. And so if the world sees a church that's divided, criticizing others, not seeking to live that quiet life together, and also perhaps depending, or can I say sponging off others from their livelihood, whenever they're capable of working themselves, then the credibility of a watching world will diminish. And then the second reason that Paul gives gives regarding, he says, you lack nothing, or as some translations put it, so that you're dependent on nobody. You see, as we've said, in life there are those who can't work and who can't get work, and so they are dependent on help and support to get by. But for those that Paul wrote to who could work, they weren't to be depending on others. I think we understand this idea a little better if we think back to Acts chapters 2 to 4. You'll remember there how no one considered their possessions their own, but they had everything in common. And so distribution was made to anyone as they had need. And so if this was what was being practiced in Thessalonica, those who had given up work, they were needing supported by those in the church, by those who were working. Can you imagine the potential that had to create discord and strife if someone who was capable of working was taking money from others who were really in need? And then the other side of the coin, if we're as a church thinking about one another and serving and loving one another, the other side of that coin was that these folk who weren't working couldn't contribute to the work that the church was involved in, the work that the church was supporting. They couldn't because they didn't have a job. And so Paul's saying, if you can work, work, and then you can play your full part within the church. And so again, as we listen to these verses, I think we recognize how we need to be careful how we live together. If I ask the question, are you fostering love within the fellowship with how you relate to others? And what does the world see as it looks on and looks in and listens to the life of the church? Again, those are big, challenging questions, but ones that we need to consider if we're going to live out these ingredients of the real Christian life. So loving and living are areas that we need to be serious about. But in verses 13 to 18, Paul moves on and says that we also need to be serious about looking. The Lord's return seems to have been a subject that caused much concern for the believers in Thessalonica. That shouldn't surprise us. It creates much debate and concern for many today as well. Paul had taught them that Christ would come again. And we get that impression, as we've already thought, that these believers had come to believe that this would happen in their lifetime. And because they believed this so deeply, can you imagine the trouble and the concern it caused them whenever one of their fellowship or a number of their fellowship began to die? They started to ask questions. Did that mean that these dead folk would miss out on something whenever Jesus would return? That's why Paul begins in verse 13 saying, "We do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep." And death's still a subject that causes people many concerns today. Maybe even someone here this morning is struggling with that subject. How does it relate to someone close to you, a believer who has died? How does it relate to your future? Maybe death's something that concerns you. And so in the time we have left, I want to pick out a few things that Paul says here that were to be an encouragement to these believers in Thessalonica and should also be an encouragement to us in Lisburn this morning. Isn't it interesting that as Paul refers to folk who have died in verse 13, he doesn't use that word relating to death or to dying. Instead, he says, those who are asleep. Those who are asleep. Tonight, we're going to think more about this subject a little bit as Jesus raises Jairus' daughter from the dead. We know that story so well, don't we? There Jesus tells the mourners that she isn't dead, she's only sleeping, and they react. They mock him and they laugh at Jesus, for they knew that she was dead. To them and to all mankind, she was dead. She'd gone past the point of no return. But for Jesus, she was asleep. And what a nice picture that is. Because when we think of sleep, that speaks of rest. It reminds us that sleep isn't the end. For just as Jesus took Jairus' daughter by the hand and spoke that gentle word to her, so that's true for those who are trusting in Jesus for salvation. For in Jesus, even in death, there's this peace. Death has been overcome by the risen Lord. And so death is transformed. It's something that needn't be feared, but rather it's to rest in for those who are in Christ. But Paul's realistic. He doesn't try and say that this should be an easy thing for those who are left behind. Absolutely not, he says. Look at verse 13. He says he writes these things, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. He says, yes, still there is grief, and it's okay to grieve. We need to grieve. After all, if someone close to us has died, then it's natural to cry, to show real emotion, to miss that person and their regular involvement in your life. But the big difference, says Paul, is that that person who has died, if they're a Christian, then you don't grieve like others who have no hope. And in verse 14 then, he goes on to say what that actual hope is, where that hope lies. He says in verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Leon Morris says this, the Christian confidence is not the result of some philosophical speculation, nor the elaboration of a religious myth. Rather, it rests on a sure historical foundation. Because Jesus died and rose again, and because of faith in the risen Jesus, then we can be sure that those who have fallen asleep, those who have died as believers in him, then through Christ's finished work, as he defeated death, we can be sure that he'll bring with him those who have died. So Paul's clear. He says there's real hope. Hope due to the fact that Jesus is alive. Jesus has risen and conquered death. Paul isn't done there. He continues. He moves on and talks about what this will mean to the bodies of those who have been buried before Christ returns. Listen and look at verses 15 to 17. He says, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Paul says, listen, this isn't our idea. He makes it clear. He says, Jesus has said this, so you need to listen up. Those of us who are still alive, we won't go ahead of those who are asleep. Because as Jesus come, that the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then the rest of us, those of us who are alive, will be caught up in the air with Jesus and the saints. So let's make sure we've got this clear this morning. All human beings, that includes you and me, consist of more than a body. All of us have a body and a soul. That the body dies, but the soul lives on. And so when a believer dies, their soul doesn't float around somewhere unknown, or it doesn't go to sleep as some other religions suggest. No, it goes straight to the presence of the Lord, absent from the body, but present with the Lord. And so Paul can say in verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. He's saying that when Jesus returns for the second time, he'll bring the souls with him of those who have died in him. And when he does, we read that after that shout, after the voice of the archangel and the trumpet there at the end of verse 16, and the dead in Christ will rise first. The bodies that have been buried will be raised and united with their souls. Now, those won't be the broken and sinful bodies, but rather their new glorified bodies. Bodies that aren't subject to death and disease. And then Paul says, those of us who are still alive will be caught up with them in the clouds. And so as Paul writes, he's saying, don't worry. Those who have died aren't going to miss out on this great day. For on that day, all of us who are trusting in Jesus as our Savior will be with the Lord forever. What a wonderful hope. What a wonderful assurance for those who are in Christ. Paul highlights that hope so much through these verses, and he paints a number of pictures in these verses as well. And I want to pick out one or two of those just to encourage us and to remind us of the wonder of this truth of being forever with the Lord. In verse 16, he says how on that day there'll be a shout with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God. Let's think specifically about that reference to the sounding of the trumpet for a moment, because within Scripture, there are a number of references to the blowing of the trumpet. If you're making notes, we don't have time to go through all of these now, but there's some of them are on the screen behind me. Exodus chapter 19 and verse 16. The trumpet's blowing. God is among the people. He's here. He's with them. In Joel chapter 2, verse 1, the trumpet sounds, that great and awesome day of the Lord is here. Leviticus chapter 25, verse 9, speaks of the year of Jubilee and the trumpets blowing to announce the release of slaves and the clearing of debts. And then in Isaiah chapter 27, the trumpet is sounded so that the people of God who have been scattered throughout Egypt and Assyria may be brought home to Zion. And on this day, we read of in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, all of these will be fulfilled as ultimately the Lord's people are brought together from all around the world and united as one. Then in verse 17, we see this reference in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. The theme of clouds is something that, again, that's symbolic in the Bible. Think about Exodus. In Exodus, how God lived among his people, how he lived among them in the cloudy, fiery pillar. That cloud reminded them that God is here. God is present with you. Then over in Matthew chapter 17, on the Mount of Transfiguration, that the cloud overshadowed, and from the cloud came that voice, "This is my Son." Again, the cloud reminding us that God is here in the presence of God. Then there's that mention of the air. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2, we hear of Satan described as being the prince of the power of the air. But here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we're reminded that it will be a place, on that day, it will be the place of dominion of the King of Kings. Listen to what Romans chapter 16, verse 20 says about that. The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. So we'll be taken into the presence of God in eternal triumph. There there'll be no hint of Satan or of sin, no more sorrow, no more struggle, but God's perfect presence as it was before sin entered the world. And on that day, what an encouragement, as Paul says, we'll be caught up together with them. Friends, we'll be with our loved ones again. We'll see them. No more sin, no more decay, but together with them. But more than that, even greater than that, Paul says, we will always be with the Lord. Not a temporary future, not something that will only last for a short period of time, but no, something that's eternal. Some folk think about that and they think what boredom that will be. But that's to put our own sinful understanding on it. You see, for the presence of the Lord will be the most wonderful, fulfilling life possible, something that we will never, ever tire of. And that's why Paul can finish this letter in chapter 4 by saying in verse 18, therefore, comfort one another with these words. He says, don't be ignorant, don't be uninformed, but rather be encouraged. Be comforted in the truth of this. Keep looking up for what a hope we have if we're trusting in Jesus as our Savior. He says, comfort one another with these words. Let's talk about it. Let's talk about what we really know and the wonderful comfort that brings, that the sure and certain hope we have if we're trusting in the Lord Jesus of what lies ahead. In a world here that's chaotic, that seems to be out of control, we remember that God is still in control. We remember that our future is mapped out for us if we're trusting in Jesus as our Savior. And so can I say as a close, as a church, let's keep it real. Let's obey the call to love, to live, and to keep looking in the sure and certain hope and the light of our Savior's promised return.